with me, if you will, to the fourth chapter of Micah's prophecy. Micah chapter 4. The title of my message tonight is In the Last Days. In the Last Days. And my text will be Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through chapter 5 and verse 2. The third chapter of Micah is all darkness and gloom, judgment and sorrow, delusion and desolation. The chapter ends with Zion as a plowed field and Jerusalem laid in heaps, ruined and desolate. Sadly, there are many of God's saints in this world who seem to be able to see nothing except darkness and desolation. That ought not be the case with you and I who believe God, but many of God's people seem to have a morbid, sad outlook on life, expecting nothing but sorrow and misery, darkness and desolation. They seem incapable of seeing light or anticipating good. That ought not be the case. Micah's prophecy does not end in chapter 3. The prophecy there certainly declares God's judgment upon a wicked rebel people for their sin. And Micah faithfully declared that which God gave him to declare concerning God's anger with Israel and Judah's sin and those things that they had done in following after Baal and other idolaters. God's prophet was inspired to expose their sin. He was inspired to warn them of judgment, tell them of the certainty of it. He was inspired to tell them of the justice of it. Because of what they had done, God would bring the nation at last into Babylon for 70 years and utterly destroy that people and that nation in that generation. But he was also inspired to write of another day, a better day. And he here tells us, as surely as God sent Israel and Judah into Babylon, so surely he will bring them out of Babylon with a high hand in a glorious triumph. In fact, he tells them, God's reason for putting you in Babylon is that he might bring you out of Babylon. God's reason for sending you there is that he might ransom you from that prison house and thereby show his goodness and his glory as he could not otherwise show it. So the subject of this fourth chapter is the last days. As Micah goes to here in this chapter to describe what God has done for Babylon, or done for Israel in the Babylonian captivity and in delivering them from that captivity. Understand clearly that the prophecy is not just about that historic event. Micah wrote by divine inspiration, using that historic event to portray something far greater, something far more important, something far more significant that takes place in the last days. And that is the glorious revelation of the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. Notice that chapter 4 begins with a strange word. There's a strange way to begin a paragraph, a strange way to begin a sentence, a strange way to begin a chapter. Micah says, but. Now, just to let folks know that I'm not totally illiterate, let me tell you what that word but is. That word but is an adversative conjunction. Now, that's a $10 word for a 50-cent preacher. Adversative conjunction. What does that mean? The only reason I'm using that word is because I want to get your attention. Why does Micah use this word but to begin this? It is a word that is used to connect two completely opposite things. So that everything Micah has said in chapter 3, he's now giving us the exact reverse of in chapter 4. Everything he said in chapter 3, chapter 4 gives us the direct opposite of it. All the darkness and gloom and sorrow and sadness is here now set before us in the light of the glory and the blessedness and the light and the gladness that's sure to follow. Oh, bring on the darkness and gloom. If we may by these things be made to know and see God our Savior in His glory in the revelation of Himself in saving our souls. Notice chapter 4 begins with this little word, but, to express this great contrast. Chapter 3 was all judgment. Chapter 4 is all mercy. Chapter 3 is all darkness. Chapter 4 is all light. Chapter 3 is all gloom. Chapter 4 is all glory. Chapter 3 is all about our sinfulness. Chapter 4 is all about God's forgiveness. Chapter 3 is all about us. Chapter 4 is all about our Savior. In the last days, the Lord God will gather all His elect out of all the nations of the world into one body called His church, His kingdom, Mount Zion, the city of God, Israel, Jerusalem. And He will establish His church in the mountain of God, in the top of the mountains of the earth. That is to say that in the last days, Micah tells us that God will establish the mountain of God, the house of God, in the tops of the mountains of the earth, so that among all the outs of the earth, sitting right at the top of everything, is Mount Zion, God's church and God's kingdom. Now that's difficult for us to grasp, isn't it? That's difficult for us to have any apprehension of. No, that can't be. That can't be. The church of God's elect is a poor, despised band of people meeting like we do here in the corner of nowhere, worshiping God, a few in number here and a few in number there. It can't possibly be that in the last days, God will establish His church, the highest of all spectacles of glory, and all the earth will see that God's church is glorious and His name glorified by it. Let's see if that's what He says. Let's see if that's what He says. I want to show you five things in this portion of Scripture. We will come back to look at various parts of it in more detail later. But let's look at this chapter through chapter 5 and verse 2, and I will show you five things. First, the last days are described by Micah as a time of great blessedness. Look at verse 1. Micah chapter 4, verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. What a word. It'll be established in the top of the mountains. It'll be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Read on. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. And He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What are these last days? What are these last days? Well, if it weren't for the tomfoolery of the religious age in which we live, if you just read your Bible without consulting the Scofield reference notes in the Bible, or without listening to what comes out of Dallas Seminary, or without listening to the prophecy mania nonsense of our day. I don't pretend to know much about prophecy, but I'm going to tell you I know a heap sight more than those folks who do pretend to. The last days are clearly identified in the Word of God. They're clearly identified in the Word of God. These last days are the days in which we now live. These gospel days. These gospel days. Look down in chapter 5 and verse 2. This whole prophecy is about a day that began with the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, Micah's talking about these last days. In the last days, this is going to happen. Micah chapter 5 verse 2. Thou Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. You mean the last days began when Christ the Messiah was born at Bethlehem, as Merle just read about? That's what Micah's telling us. In these last days. The last days. The last tick of the clock. Hold your hands here and turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I want you to see this clearly. Verse 18. John says, little children, it is the last time. It is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. This is the last tick of the clock. This is the last day. God is dealing with men today in this gospel age, in this last day, according as that which was spoken in Micah chapter 4. He's dealing with men today according to that which was spoken in Joel chapter 2. Peter tells us that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was that which Joel prophesied. This is the last day. This day of grace. This day in which God gathers his elect out of the four corners of the earth, out of all the nations of the earth, Jew and Gentile, black and white, from every part of the world, he gathers them together as one people, as one nation, under God, a holy nation. And that's not talking about the United States of America. That's talking about his church. That's talking about his church. One nation, under God, his holy nation. His holy nation. Now, look at the blessings of Christ and his gospel as they're described by Micah hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus ever came into this world. Look back in Micah chapter 4. God's church shall be built and established by God himself as his high mountain, exalted by him above all the mountains of the earth. The Lord Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and all hell can't stand before it. That's what the word means. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Gates are not weapons of offense. Gates are weapons of defense. God's church in the preaching of the gospel is on the march against hell, and hell will fall before us. I fully anticipate it wherever I go. I preach the gospel with absolute confidence. God Almighty will save his people, and hell will fall before me and before you as we carry the gospel into this world. Now, you surely don't believe that. Why shouldn't I believe God? Why don't you? Why don't we expect God to do what God said he would do? Upon this rock, Christ crucified, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Men and women, God's elect remnant from the nations shall come to God's church. Jew and Gentile, they shall flow unto it. Isn't that amazing? They shall flow unto it. Now, it's not talking just about folks coming to this local assembly. I hope God will be pleased to gather many in this place. But in God's church and kingdom, all over the world today, men and women are flowing from the nations into His church. Flowing like a river. Flowing into Zion, exactly according to God's purpose. We have a terrible tendency to think that God's work on the earth is limited to what we see and observe. Mel, that's a foolish mistake. Because our vision is not very good. We can't see but so much. God is doing what He said in His Word He would do. Whether I can see it or don't. Whether you can see it or don't. Nations shall flow into it. God, we're told in Acts chapter 3, added to the church every day who should be saved. Daily, as many as should be saved. Do you know how many folks are going to be saved today, Bill? Exactly as many as should be saved today. All over the world, according to God's purpose. And those who come to Zion, men and women who experience God's grace, men and women who've tasted that the Lord is gracious, they say to their neighbors, come go with us to the house of God. Come go with us to the house of God. You see, believing men and women are anxious for other folks to know God's grace. They're anxious for other folks to know the blessedness of God's salvation. People outside the kingdom of God, they don't understand the inspiration, the motive, the thing that drives us as a believing body of believers to preach the gospel and seek the salvation of men's souls. It's not that we're interested in building Grace Baptist Church. It's not that we're interested in making the Baptist denomination larger. Frankly, I don't give a flip about the Baptist denomination. There's no concern about that. There's no concern about that. I'm not here to build up Grace Baptist Church. We're here to preach the gospel of God's grace to poor, needy sinners. And needy sinners who find that which needy sinners must have are anxious for other wounded souls to find Christ the Redeemer. And so they say, come, let's go to the house of God. Come, let's go to the house of God. I can't think of a better way for you to witness to family and friend than to bring them to hear the gospel. Bring them to hear the word of God's grace. Look at the text. All who are born of God and taught of God know that God's church is the house of Jacob. It's the house of the God of Jacob. This is the place where saved sinners are gathered. This is the place where chosen men and women like Jacob are born in God's kingdom. And they come here seeking to be taught of God, to be taught His ways, that we may walk in His paths. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. God's church is God's schoolhouse. This is where God teaches His children. This is where God instructs His sons and daughters. This is where men and women learn the wonders of God's grace revealed in this book. This is where God opens to you the treasury of Holy Scripture. This is where God meets your needs and where God feeds His children. Come, let's go to the house of the God of Jacob and be taught of God. Hear God speak, that we may know God's ways and walk in God's paths. All right, here's the second thing. Look at verses 3, 4, and 5. The great blessedness of God's church and kingdom is the peace that Christ gives us by His grace. And He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares. and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall be set every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Now watch this. And none shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God. And we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. What's this peace talking about? What's this peace talking about? Peace between political, civil nations? No. No. It's not going to happen as long as sinful men live on this earth. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. You can make all the treaties you want to, make all the concessions you want to, you can get all the diplomats and negotiators together you want to, and you can come up with all the brilliant reasons for it you want to, you're not going to settle that issue between Palestine and Israel. It's not going to be settled. Not peaceably. Not peaceably. Not while you breathe on this earth, and not while I breathe on this earth. That's not the peace he's talking about. Oh, what about peace between communist and democratic societies? Fat chance. Not going to happen. Well, what about peace between third world countries and wealthy countries? Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You mean we shouldn't try? No. Politicians ought to try. Ought to try. Ought to try to avoid war. Try to avoid bloodshed. But that's not what this is talking about. That's not what God's kingdom is spiritual. And everything here is spiritual. And it's to be understood that way. Peace is established in the earth as God's church is established in the earth. Peace is established in the earth as God's church is established in the earth. No other way. Peace is established in the earth by the gospel, by the salvation of God's elect. Apart from God's church, outside the kingdom of grace, there is no peace. But here, in Zion, peace reigns. For here, Christ the Prince of Peace reigns. What's this talking about? In Christ, race and nationality are irrelevant. Irrelevant. In Christ, social rank or lack of it is irrelevant. In Christ, learning or the lack of it matters not. In Christ, being a man or being a woman is totally irrelevant. In Christ, there's no advantage to the Jew or to the Gentile. No advantage to the Greek or to the barbarian. No advantage to the male or to the female. No advantage to the person who's been raised in high society or the person who's been raised in the lowest forms of society. I get so sick of myself and you too exercising and behaving as though somehow we've got some reason to be proud of ourselves. They're not from our kind of people. Would to God you weren't from our kind of people. Sad fact is, we are all your kind of people. Just sinners. That's all. That's all. Some are rich sinners, some poor. Some are learned sinners, some unlearned. Some are black, some are white. Some male, some female. Just sinners. And we recognize if God saves us, we're saved by God's free grace. And that means nothing else matters but Christ. Read Colossians chapter 3. Read it and tell me I'm wrong. Nothing else matters but Christ. In Christ, God's people cease to be a warring people. They don't war with one another, but they help each other. We beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. Swords are things by which you injure people. Plowshares are things by which you help folks. Spears are things by which you injure people. Pruning hooks are things by which you feed people. Trust in Christ. God's people sit peacefully under their own vine and under their own fig. I believe Christ is the vine. Is that what it says? We sit peaceably under Him. We feast upon Him. And sitting under His wings, sitting under His wings, we have no cause for fear. Look at this. None can make them afraid. Christ is mine, and I'm His. None can make them afraid. I'm redeemed by His blood. None can make them afraid. I'm robed in His righteousness. None can make them afraid. Look back up in chapter 2 of Micah. Micah speaks here of those who take His people and they pull off their robe from them. And they pull off their clothes, their garment from them. Always exposing their nakedness. That's what religion loves to do. Religion loves to keep you in fear. Keep you in fear. I told some men last night, I was really tired late last night. Too tired to read, too tired to go to sleep. And so I spent flipping the channels between watching Donnie Swaggart and that old man, the papa in Rome. He's having the... what was it? What was Mass? It was a Mass for the Lady of Guadalupe, December 12th, supposed to be her birthday. And they have to roll him around on a cart. The old man can't even walk. And he waves his censer and kisses the altar. Go through that. And then flip it back over to Donnie Swaggart. Listen to that nonsense. I spent almost 15 minutes listening to that stuff last night. And that, for me, that was excessive. Just excessive. What's it all about? The superstition and the ceremonies and the creed and the works all designed to keep you constantly afraid of God. Afraid. Have I done enough? Have I given enough? Have I sacrificed enough? Am I humble enough? Do I believe enough? Have I done good enough? Have I got enough of the Spirit? If Christ is yours, Bob Duff, nothing ought to make you afraid. Because all He is yours. You got that? None shall make Him afraid. Christ is mine. What does God require? Perfection. Christ is my perfection. What does God require? Righteousness. Christ is my righteousness. What does God require? Satisfaction. Christ is my satisfaction. What does God require? Complete sinlessness. Christ is my sinlessness. What does God require? Absolute holiness. Christ is my holiness. You mean, Brother Don, if you've got Christ, you've got all? I think that's what Paul meant when he said Christ is all and in all. All who are His walk with God. For the people, all the people, will walk everyone in the name of His God. And you're not going to stop that. They'll walk everyone in the name of His God. Every year when I go down to Mexico this time of the year, they've got folks running. They quit running now, they started riding bicycles, carrying candles, celebrating that Virgin of Guadalupe, the Latin patron saints, she's supposed to be. And they run, pledge themselves to make pilgrimages. They follow after their God. Follow after their God. Don't expect any more. And we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. What's that talking about? We live by faith in Christ. We trust Christ the Redeemer. These are matters of such great importance that God the Holy Spirit inspired Micah's fellow prophet Isaiah to give almost exactly the same prophecy in exactly the same words in the first four verses of Isaiah chapter 2. Read it when you go home. Almost exactly the same words. These are things we need to understand. God's church has great blessedness, great peace, great joy in the midst of darkness and trouble. God's church walks with God in peace and has fear of nothing. Here's the third thing. The great blessedness of God's church is the constant, superabounding grace of our God to our poor, needy souls in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 6. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth. And I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted. And I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. What sweet promises. God speaks to the weak and the fearful, the halting and the trembling. He speaks to you who halt and tremble and fear that you may yourself be cast off, but he promises grace sufficient and strength in weakness. For Christ is our strength and Christ is our confidence. He will both plead our cause and undertake our cause. And notice how often the Lord God uses the word I here. I, the Lord, will assemble. I will gather. I will make her that halted a remnant. All is his work. And when God works, all hell can't hinder. I will do it, God says. What a great, gracious God our God is. He not only blesses obedience, he blesses his children in and by means of their disobedience. Now, I understand what wicked men will do with that. I understand what they'll do with that. But the Lord God speaks plainly here. The halting and the fallen, he lifts up and promises to bless and recovers and uses. What a word he spoke to Peter. As he told Peter what he must experience. And if you think that's a light thing, you've never been where Peter was. And the Lord God spoke to Peter, our Redeemer spoke to Peter and said, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And Peter came to know God's grace as he could not otherwise have known it, and came to be an instrument of usefulness to others that he could not otherwise have been. He promises to bless when we fall, to bless by recovering us from our halting and falling. And of all the tokens of grace, that's the most endearing, which is manifest over our abounding sin. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. You have a very similar passage. Turn back to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. God's ways are not our ways. Aren't you thankful? His ways are not our ways. Look here at what he says in Isaiah 43. Verse 22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Verse 23. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings. Neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. Thou hast bought me no sweet cane with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices, but thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities. I'd cut them off. May I have had my sons and daughters, I'd throw them out. Would you now? You probably would. Not God our Savior. Watch this. Look at his next word. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Read on. Micah chapter 4 verse 8. And thou tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. Even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? Is thy counselor perished? For pains have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field, and thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. The word tower here in verse 8 really means Bethlehem, the very place where the Jewish shepherds were keeping their flocks by night when the angel announced to them the birth of the Lord Jesus. God's church is Christ's flock, and he who was born at Bethlehem is our high tower in whom we find refuge. These last days and Christ's kingdom began when our Lord Jesus was born at Bethlehem, the King of the Jews, and we living in him have a constant supply of grace, who is our high tower. Now, I want you to see clearly what God asserts here about his wise and gracious purpose. He says concerning his people, thou shalt go even to Babylon. There shalt thou be delivered. Reckon why? Could he not have corrected them in Jerusalem? In the land of Israel? Could he not have chastised them there? Could he not have broken down their idolatrous altars and their idols and smashed them before them and made those things bitter to them in Israel and in Jerusalem? Of course he could. But the best means by which God should show His goodness and His distinguishing favor in the saving of His people is that they experience the bitterness of Babylon and be brought out by the power of His right hand. So it is with you and I in all things. The Lord God Almighty ordained our fall in our father Adam that we might know His grace in the last Adam, Christ Jesus the Lord. The Lord God Almighty ordained all that we experience in time of bitterness because of our sin, that we might know all that we experience in time of sweetness because of His grace. And so He rules the universe. Fourth, in the last days, the church and kingdom of our God shall be triumphant over the nations of the earth. Now also, verse 11, many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled, and let our eye look upon Zion, but they know not the thoughts of the Lord, neither understand they His counsel. For He shall gather them as the sheaves into the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain to the Lord, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. God's church is the envy of the world. Now that's the problem. That's the problem. I've traveled a good bit in various countries, and the politicians think that, this, that, or the other thing is the cause of the world's difficulty with the United States. No other place in the world, Merle, no other place in the world would a man who spent his life, as you spent yours building houses, be able to live in a house anywhere close to what you live in. Nowhere else in the world. Nowhere else in the world would a man and his wife, just ordinary people, be able to live like Shep and I live over in this parts. Nowhere else in the world. And that envy creates hostility. Now that's a very slight comparison of what I want you to understand. In God's church, in Christ, we are blessed with every kind of richness the world wants. Peace, joy, forgiveness, blessed anticipation of everlasting glory. And James, nobody else has got that. Nobody else has got that. And that makes them mad. And so you suffer constant abuse and opposition from the world for it. Constantly trying to destroy God's church because folks want to destroy what they don't have and think they can't have. They seek to destroy it. That's what's going on with the Wall Street protesters. Oh, well, that's a little far-fetched. I meant to get it in. When Babylon's king took the vessels of the sanctuary and profaned them in his drunken orgy and blasphemed God, that night God killed him. And God brought Israel out of Babylon. And Israel spoiled Babylon. So it shall be with God's church, when He has at last set His church as His mountain upon the tops of the hills. And all the substance of the nations shall be brought to His church for her glory and His glory, for her blessedness and His honor. And fifth, all of this is certain because Jesus Christ, God's darling Son, became one of us. The ruler of Zion was born at Bethlehem, exactly according to God's purpose. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with the rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me. The Lord Jesus comes through the virgin's womb into this world, out of Bethlehem, up to God on his throne, having finished the work of redemption, that is to be ruler in Israel. Now watch this. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. How long has he been doing this? From everlasting. Accomplishing his purpose. Saving his people. Building his church. Conquering his enemies. And so he shall continue until God's purpose is finished in him. And all Israel has been saved by his grace. Amen.